Now I'd like you again to turn, please, to this part of the book of Revelation that has been before us the past few weeks, and to which we are to give a little more attention today. First of all, may I remind you of that presentation of the Lord Jesus himself, which we read in chapter 1. It is such a marvelous revelation of the character in which the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is dealing with men on this earth. And throughout the book of Revelation, what is said there has relevance. There you have one who is like a son of man. Because he has been here as man, he has the place of judging man. Job complained that God was so far beyond him and so far above him that it was impossible for the great God of the universe to understand what a poor creature on this earth is feeling and the situation in which he may be found. Those were understandable words, and as we think of the greatness of a God who can create such things as we see in the heavens above us, and in the wonders of the earth on which we live, those might well be our thoughts. However, that same great God has come into this earth. He has been here as man, and he said when here, because he is a son of man, God has committed all judgment into his hand. And the day will come when that will be demonstrated in a very vivid manner. The day will come even when every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, as we see in an earlier verse of chapter 1. And when this happens, he will come forth to deal with the evil that then will have reached the peak of its manifestation, of its display on this very earth. And he will put down everything that opposes God and the things of God, and he will introduce a new order of things altogether. But because he is one who, as man, was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, was in circumstances which are like ours, sin apart, he is able to not merely understand and sympathize with us in our needs, but he is qualified. For that reason, and the reason that he is the mighty God who knows all things, to judge what is wrong, to counsel in regard to that wrong, to direct to a solution. If there is no solution, then to take that action which only God can take, and that is to judge it to its root. Well, we see the Lord Jesus in this character, and I remind you of it, because as we come to the closing church, which he's addressing in this series of seven, the Lord again draws attention to certain of those characteristics or to those features in which he had appeared to John. But I'd like you to think of something in chapter 1, which I have not yet mentioned. I did say that as we saw the Lord Jesus here, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breast with a golden girdle, we have a remarkable picture of one who has come, because he is man, into a place of priestly activity. That is, one who undertakes the needs and cause of man before God. And because he is our great high priest, as Hebrews tells us, then he serves in that capacity. here he is seen with this girdle of gold around his breast. And we saw, as I began this series, that it is very touching that God uses here the word for a female breast, reminding us that the affection of the Lord Jesus, the love he has for men, surpasses even the love of women. It is more than any man can ever understand. But there is something else about this. Here, in fact, the Lord Jesus is taking a title which is God's. And though he is man, he appears in the same character that God appeared to Abraham. On an occasion when Abraham was looking for the fulfillment of God's promise to him, and when he had taken the wrong way, because he thought he could bring about God's purpose by doing things that between him and his wife seemed to be a possible solution. We can always make mistakes of that kind. God will do his own work in his own way. But when he was 90 years old and nine, far too old to have a child by natural means, men would say, and his wife equally completely impotent, then God appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty and the All-Sufficient God. Beautiful words as we read them in English. Very significant as they tell that there is nothing impossible with the God who made the universe and the men and creatures who are on this earth as part of it. The raising up of a child from a seemingly dead body was quite within the power of the God who gives life even to the dead. But the word that God uses about himself there in the Hebrew language is God. It is a word which is connected with the female breast. And what he is saying is, just as a mother supplies the needs of her baby without outside help, I am the all-sufficient God. All the resources that are needed are in me, and they flow out from me to those who are like nursing children in my arms. Now that title of God is what the Lord Jesus is reminding John and all who read these words of when he is girt about the breast with a golden girdle. It is the picture of that God who is altogether sufficient with infinite love. Yes, a love that here is restricted in a certain sense by the solemn and perfect judgment that only God can make. And the character of his dealings, as we have looked at them down these different churches, comes out in this way. His tender love. His all-knowing love. His sufficient love. His compassion that reaches down to the very minute detail of life and of the service of those who love him, or who profess to love him. There is another aspect of the glory of Christ here, also in this presentation of his person, which I don't want to overlook. It has struck me for years as I have read these words, his feet were like unto white burning brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And John fell at his feet, and the resplendent glory and clarity of that glory must have been such that John could almost see himself in those burning, hanging feet. Here again we have a reference back to things that are in the Old Testament. This book, as I said at the beginning, is full of them. Almost every sentence in certain settings reminds you of something with which, if you have read and learned the Old Testament, you would be familiar and you will see something. That's what the Lord is saying to John. And that's why you are blessed if you read, if you listen, and especially if you keep the things that are written. But what is this that the Lord Jesus is presenting to us? Why, back in the days when the tabernacle was prepared, the women brought their looking glasses to those men who were so gifted of God that they were given wisdom and ability and skill from him to construct the various things that God appointed for the service of the tabernacle. And one of the things that they made was a laver. It was a place where the priests could wash themselves before they went into the holy places. A reminder that even if you're cleansed by blood through the sacrifice of God's offering, if you are to serve in the holy things of God, you have to be washed with water. And the New Testament is full of lessons in this connection. But the laver that held that water which they used was made of these looking glasses. And we are told what they were. They were not mirrors such as the ladies use today and can even carry in their handbag. It was bronze. It was burning brass of which this labor was made. We are not even told its size. We are told many things about it. But we are not told its size because it's not within our capacity to measure the needs of even the servants of God in that connection. But when that labor was made, you can imagine what it was for a priest to go there and see shining in the reflection of the light that was there, for it was outside in the court, he would see in this labor, there's only me, first of all, for he took of the water that was there. And this is what James is talking about when he's talking about the Word of God. You go to it, he says, like a mirror. There it shows you yourself as God sees you. Now isn't this what the Lord Jesus is doing here? He is bringing his saints in this narration of his judgments of each church to the priest, to the place where John found himself, at the feet of the Lord of glory, where if they have eyes to see, they will see themselves as he saw them with those eyes which were a flame of fire. And he has the sufficiency to meet the need. And if we are willing to listen to his voice, then we shall, like John, have the experience that he had. We shall know what it is to have his hand laid upon our head. Hear his words here. I'm the old person. I became dead. I went to such lengths that no human being has ever gone. There have been martyrs who have paid overpaid with their life for their witness for Christ. But the Lord Jesus went into a place where no creature could ever go. But where those who die without Christ will endure the suffering of for all eternity. He went into such a death that he prayed that Christ would be. And because he did that, then there is life for those who believe in him. There is healing, there is cleansing, there is all we need in him. Now it is so beautiful as you look down these letters to the churches to see this illustrated time and again. And when we come to this last of the churches selected for the Lord's message, we see something very similar. I'll come back to that in a moment. Just let me say in a very general way, as we have sought to do through the weeks we have been teaching, that the Lord here is giving to us in these letters that which is not only of past historical value, it has its relevance to the literal church at the time. It had its relevance and is having its relevance as the period unfolds down the years since the Lord Jesus spoke these words to John until he shall come back and close the history of the church. Therefore, it has its relevance right down the things which are the period of the church's existence upon this earth. But it has its relevance, dear Christian friend, to you and me, in a very direct way. There is nothing here that doesn't have its message for us, not only to enlighten us, but to reach the very depths of our consciences. And it is for that that I say again what I try to say each week, that the Lord Jesus seven times over says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Have we heard what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Has the message got to our consciences? Do we realize that the Lord is warning us against these many things which came into the experience of those who professed his name, which disrupted their service for him, which polluted their lives, which totally destroyed the public picture of what the church should be, and brings about a presentation that is awful, so awful, that language can hardly be used to describe the evil that the Lord Jesus is speaking of here. Those words are not even strong enough, dear friend. For in the letter we are looking at now, or shall do in a few moments, to Laodicea, the Lord Jesus said, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. It was not just nauseating. It was revolting in the extreme. And that which professes the name of Christ in this world has reached such a state. They didn't only reach it in the days of Laodicea. It reached it much earlier in church history. And because of that, we do need to take great note of what the Lord is saying here. It would be wise and profitable for us to read these letters over and over again, if only to wait upon the Lord for the message he has for us as individuals and as a collective witness for him, and to seek to be adjusted to what he wants. One of the greatest causes
of all the corruption and evil that came about in the church's history to this day has been what seems to be a very simple thing. Following the loss of putting Christ first in life, the second thing, and I say the second thing, because this is the influence that Satan used, because the heart was not right. The second thing was this. It was the influence of the world system, which he governs, over which he rules, in which we live as individuals. And the Lord Jesus said, as he prayed for his people in John chapter 17, he said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou wouldst keep them from the evil. And that's it. And we see it pictured right from Pergamos in particular, where marriage intermingling, illicit union with and compromise with the world and its ways and its practices, all began to pollute and corrupt the thinking of Christians and their actions, and brought about such a change that eventually there was hardly any difference between the world and the church. In fact, the church governed the world. Did do for centuries. Was the most important political power in existence among the nations. This is what we see all the way down. This is what faces us as we look at this last church selected. The influences and principles that are in the world are in the minds of those who profess the name of the Lord. They are affected by them. They make judgments which are influenced by those same things. What is common among the world as the accepted thing is done often by Christians because it is, quote, the accepted thing, unquote. And thus it is that instead of their lives being governed by the Word of God and by the Lord of glory, their lives are governed by the principles of this evil world from which the Lord Jesus has delivered us, spiritually speaking, for we don't belong to it. They are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, said the Lord Jesus. But how like the world many Christians are. Well, that faces us as we look at this seventh letter. The letter to the church in Laodicea, or, if we take some readings, of the Laodiceans, because it was so much their church that it had ceased to be, in fact, a lampstand with any divine light. If you want to see that, look at this column. This is the only church of which the Lord could say nothing at all commendable. Just nothing. He longed that they were either one thing or the other, but they were nothing for him. Now, the word Laodicea means the rights of the people. Interesting. The people's rights. Does that not ring a bell with you? In the very years in which we live, in the very generation in which we live, the thing has come before the minds of men in this world as being one of the most important things they have neglected so much up to now is the rights of man. Every man and every woman is entitled to his rights, and he must do everything possible to insist upon them and to get them. And of course this goes down through man to woman to anyone. So when the nations come together and call themselves the United Nations, no greater misnomer is before us in the language of the day, but still they call themselves the United Nations. They introduce legislation which is to be accepted by all the peoples of the world about the rights of man, about the rights of the child, about the rights of the woman. Do you think that affects Christian action and thinking and attitude? Oh, doesn't it? See it expressed in the character of evil which the Lord is judging in this last letter. What do you see? You see a church that is so full of its own opinions, so full of its own insistence upon what it is itself, that it has no place at all for the Lord and for his authority. The church should have been a lampstand for him. Outwardly it appears as such. It is called a church. It is there as a lampstand, and the Lord is there looking at it with these eyes that are as a flame of fire. But how much has it got about him, about it, that reflects the light of what he is? Just nothing. We may look at some of the things the Lord says about it and contrast them with what it says of itself. Can you think of any more flagrant contrast than this? Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and getting richer and have need of nothing. They were so complacent in what they had and seemed to be that they had no interest in anything outside what they were themselves and what their own thoughts and ideas had brought about. Let us be thankful if we are different from this. It's useless our standing like the Pharisee of the Lord's day and saying, I thank thee, Lord, I am not as other men, I'm not like that. The trouble is that in some respects we are influenced by this kind of thinking. We are in the days of Laodicean influence and attitude in the church as a whole in the world, let alone in the world. For that which professes to be the name of, to belong to Christ, to be his witness, to be his church, calls itself a church, right across the world, is presenting such a picture of Christianity that men and young people are turning away from the truth. How sad that is, but how much we see it. What is the cause of all this declension among youth that has taken place over the last 25 years? Don't blame Vietnam. Don't blame one or two items that stand out in history that are a reproach to the so-called Christian world. But realize something else. And that is that there is a total disillusionment in the minds of so many young people, in those who profess to be Christ. Christians, Christ-like, who profess to be one thing and are totally different in their behavior. and these young people have seen no hope in their elders in many directions. And in their feeling of hopelessness, they have turned to all kinds of other evil influences. And Satan, who is about to work, which is now moving on to a culmination of deceiving men and women until they are totally deceived, he uses these things. And in the day when there are churches on this earth that profess to be the people's church, that's just what is happening. And Satan is using these things. What is the message that these people have about Christ? There doesn't seem to be much in the language that they use here, does there? It is all about themselves and what they are. And we may feel ashamed as we listen to some of the so-called great evangelists of the day in which we live. And I exclude men like Billy Graham. But there are many who profess to be evangelists and who seem to be preaching a gospel, and yet when they appear before the world, what are they doing? They are talking about all the work they do here, there, and everywhere. And they are appealing to the same world in which all that tragedy is existing for funds, for money, to support them and to support their work. Do you think that has the commendation of the Lord of glory? This is what men are doing. They are appearing in the character of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness and got into the position of seeming to be a servant of God, whereas in fact he was an instrument of the devil. And even those who profess rightly the name of the Lord Jesus and may be really born again souls are influenced by these things. This is the character of the day in which we live. Says the Lord Jesus here to that church, what you say about yourself, there's one thing. I tell you, you do not know. Do you realize that? That it's possible to be in a terribly bad spiritual condition and not to know it? These people were primarily ignorant. In a day when so much is made of training, of education, of preparation for the ministry, the great Bible colleges of the day all over the so-called Christian world are riddled with unbelief, with so-called modernism, with teaching that undermines faith in the Word of God, that finds those who are instructed and qualified and authorized to go out as preachers without any understanding of the simple realities of man's sinfulness and the sacrifice of Christ and the need of obedience to the Word of God as the sole authority which can direct the lives of men and women. So that the colleges, the great universities of the day, are the great instruments of Satan. Thou knowest not that thou art. And the list of things that the Lord speaks of here is such as should make men weep. As he sees the situation, pitiable, he says. You are wretched, pitiable. Not miserable in the sense of being conscious of your misery, but in such a condition that those who know, and that the God who knows, looks upon you as an object of pity. You think you're rich and say you are, but you are so poor. You possess nothing of divine value. Just nothing. Again, I draw your attention to this. nothing that the Lord can approve from a spiritual point of view. And when you think of the millions who profess to be Christians and who take the name of being associated with some kind of church, how appalling it is that this is the judgment of the Lord Jesus, and will be to an increasing extent if we are here much longer on the earth. Because the Lord Jesus is going to end all this. And how is he going to end it? He is going to end it by a repudiation of all that he does not like. And he will do that at his coming. For what we call the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus, for his real church, whether their bodies lie in the grave or whether they are on the earth, that rapture will take away those who are real, and it will leave those who are unreal. Will you be there when the Lord Jesus comes for his church as one whom he repudiates? Is there one in this room who would say, oh, I'm not like the church you're talking about. I'm a Christian. I like to live as one. I do this and that, and I'm associated with Christian things. Surely I'm a Christian. There are millions of people like that today, and they're not Christians at all. But if you're in that condition when the Lord Jesus comes, if he were to come this morning, you would be left here with that which the Lord repudiates as a whole. And the whole of this will go on to the delusions which are talked of in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Blind and naked. And the Lord Jesus says, I counsel you to buy of me. How can you buy if you haven't got any money? You haven't got anything that's valuable to him. Well, this happened to be a city where trade and commerce were notorious at that time in Laodicea. They knew what buying meant. It was to have a transaction with one who had something that was desired. And this is what the Lord is saying. You come to me, I have all you need, you have a personal transaction with me. And I remind you that it is personal. We shall say a little more about this evening. But I want you to notice one thing as I close. The Lord is saying these things to the church. And he says, I am standing at the door and knocking. He was, as Holman Hunt's beautiful picture illustrates, outside that church. It had no place for him, and he was morally, spiritually outside of it, but still knocking, and knocking because he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It's an expression of his love that he speaks like this, that he works like this, that he is there telling us in these things that he can provide the answer. But he says not that the church should open the door. He says if anyone, any single individual, hear my voice, I will come into him. And I will give him to enjoy the things I have. And he shall enjoy the things I have. Oh, dear friend, if you are not converted, now is the opportunity. The Lord speaks to you individually. And he says, hear my voice, and I will come into you. Shall we pray? Blessed Lord, we have been looking at these very solemn and wonderful things from thy word. And as we continue through the day to think upon them, We pray that the power and reality of them may find its place in our lives and produce the response that thou dost want. It may be that there are some here who have professed to be Christians but are not really thine. We do pray that they may hear thy voice to them and may open the door of their own hearts and may yield themselves to thee, because thou, Lord, hast paid all that was needful to give us eternal riches. We ask thy blessing now. Commit one another to thee, and we'll include in our prayers this family that has been so stricken in Middlesex. Pray for thy blessing upon these children and those who seek to care for them. Receive our thanks for all thy love to us. Blessed Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.